What a precious hope you've given us, Lord, that we are going to get to see our Savior's face one day. We long for that day, especially when we're faced with such pain and sorrow and suffering in this world. We long for you to make all things new. As we meet in worship, as we lift up songs to you this morning, and now we offer our hearts, our ears. Make us new. Renew our minds, our hearts, our wills. Conform them to your Son's image, dear Father. Pray that you'd speak to us. You know our needs. You know us intimately. And so give us the word that each one of us needs to hear. Such a great number of people in this room, Lord, yet you know them all. You know every word before we speak it, every thought in our heads. And so you know best how to shepherd us. So we commit this time to you now for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Good morning, everyone. For our time in the Word today, I wanted to pause my Preparing the Way for the King series and jump over to the New Testament for the time being. One reason for this decision is because in light of how the Lord appears to be directing my ministry future, I was just thinking that these could be among the last sermons that I will have the privilege and honor to prepare and preach for this congregation. And so I was trying to think of the best way I could serve you with these sermons. Now, obviously, one thing I could do is just help you to have a greater understanding and appreciation of God's entire counsel, his word in general, which is why I decided to at least get through the major prophets, which we finished last week with the book of Daniel. But more specifically, I was thinking, what better way could I serve my dear family than by helping them to have a greater understanding and appreciation of the gospel? That blessed good news that saves us and continues to be the centerpiece of our faith and practice for the rest of our lives. And so we're going to be jumping over to the book of Romans this morning, because I don't think there's any other book that more clearly or deeply dives into the truths and implications of the gospel. So go ahead and start jumping over to Romans 1, which you'll find in your New Testament, right after the book of Acts. I am entitling this series, Glorying in the Gospel. Glorying in the Gospel. And we'll see how far I can get, understanding that maybe I won't have time to get through all 16 chapters, but we shall see. The title of my sermon this morning is Eager to Hear It, Eager to Proclaim It. Let's go ahead and read the first 17 verses here in Romans 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, have you ever had that sensation where you had information that you just couldn't hold in, that you just had to tell someone? For instance, I know of a person in this church who entered a contest online and won a brand new car. When this person received news about this win, I mean, and this is true story, by the way, this person received the call about the win, he couldn't help but wait to call his wife and tell her the good news, especially because the family was just about to have another child and they needed a slightly larger car to serve their family. Try to put yourself in his shoes for a moment. Imagine if you just received that news that you want a brand new car. How excited would you be? Right? Imagine how your heart would be burning, longing to tell all your family and friends the good news of what just happened. Well, that's essentially how we as Christians should be every day. We should have this continual and burning desire to celebrate and open our mouths because we have the gospel. We have the greatest, most significant, life-changing, eternity-shaping good news. Hence, we should always feel a burden and a calling to think about the gospel and make it known, to declare it to others. This is how the author of this letter felt, the Apostle Paul. If you look at verse 15 again. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Eagerness defined his relationship to the gospel and making it known. It was his earnest desire to proclaim the good news to all those around him, and particularly in this case, to the believers in Rome. And that helps us gain a sense of the purpose and occasion of this letter. While ministering in Corinth, Paul wrote this letter to the church at Rome. The Apostle Paul actually was not the man who planted this church in Rome, but he wanted to minister to them. And in fact, he had not even yet visited them. But he heard about their strong faith, the work that God was doing there. And certainly this brought Paul much joy, especially being an apostle to the Gentiles, because this news meant that the gospel had reached even the capital of the Roman Empire, that the gospel was spreading even further west than Paul himself had gone. And so Paul, being a man who wanted to promote the spread of this good news as much as possible, he was elated that there was a church there in Rome. In fact, later on in this epistle, Paul, you'll see his heart, that he wanted to take the gospel even further west. He wanted to go all the way, even past Rome, into Spain. Now, I think Paul is trying to be very strategic here, because if he goes out to Spain, then that means, just practically, if he's going to make it out there, he's going to need churches out west who are going to be able to support him and be a help to him if he makes that journey out west. And so he was probably hoping that Rome would be that support. And that even the great bastion and training center for the advance of the gospel, even like Antioch, had become. And so before Paul makes his way over to Rome, he writes this letter to formally introduce himself and really help that church be founded in the gospel, established in a proper understanding of it. And so he's laying the groundwork with this letter so that they could be a strategic instrument in the advance of Christ's kingdom in the world. And I think also you could see indications in this letter that Paul wanted to see this congregation be helped and deal with maybe some local areas of concern that were plaguing the Roman church, possibly promoting greater Jew and Gentile unity within that congregation. But here in this first section, which we're going to study this morning, this whole first chapter, here we find him introducing his letter and expressing his eager desire to ground the Roman church in the gospel. Now, if the Apostle Paul thought that the Roman believers needed to hear the gospel, then I hope you would see yourself no differently. Even as the Romans needed this letter, then certainly we, saints here in Vallejo, we need the gospel. I need this letter. I must have the gospel preached to me. And that leads to my first point for you this morning. Be eager to hear it. Be eager to hear it. Go ahead, put that song on repeat. Can't wait to hear it again. Right from the beginning of this letter, Paul demonstrates his heart that we need the gospel and you need to be grounded in it. And yes, please note that Paul is speaking with a church, with believers. And I'm addressing you as a church, as those who already believe in the name of Jesus. You need this timeless truth, this message preached to you again, just as much as the Romans did. Now, why should we be so eager to hear it and be grounded in the gospel? Well, notice again how he starts the epistle. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, when we write letters today, we usually begin with the person we're writing to, right? Like, dear whoever, dear Arthur, dear Mr. President. And usually we don't put our name, the sender, until the very end. But back in their day, the convention was to begin a letter with the sender's information. And so Paul immediately starts with his name and mentions what qualifies and motivates him to write this letter. He identifies himself first as a bondservant or a slave of Christ Jesus. Now, usually if you want to make a good impression on someone, usually you start with something better than this, right? CEO of this corporation, three-time MVP, or whatever. But Paul, his life wasn't defined by boasting in himself. This sums up how he thought of himself, how he summarized his life. This life isn't about me. And in light of who Christ is as King, we should think of ourselves in the exact same light. My number one title in life, a slave of Jesus. He's my master. I live to serve him alone. Then Paul throws in a few phrases describing the work that God has assigned for him to do. The Lord specifically called him to be an apostle, one of these special messengers who beheld the risen Christ and was commissioned by God to bear witness to his life, death, and resurrection. One of these messengers who would play a foundational role in the establishing of the church. In short, Paul had authority from God to write this letter and minister to this church, to proclaim his word to them and carry on God's mission in the world. And we should receive this epistle as such, as a message from God himself through one of his commissioned messengers. Thus says the Lord. That's how we should relate to this. And then, as the end of verse 1 indicates, Paul was particularly set apart for the gospel, that most precious subject of this entire epistle. Now, as we walk through the letter, we're going to learn more and more about the gospel. So I'm not going to say too much here right now. For now, just know that the word literally itself means good news, a good message. In other words, God has good news for this world. He has specifically chosen and called messengers to faithfully bring that good message to those around them. And that's one reason we should be so eager to hear it, to understand it, and then proclaim it to those around us. We are called and get the privilege of participating in God's very own heart and mission. Now, we shouldn't think that this good news is a brand new thing, as if it just totally came out of the blue here. In verse 2, Paul indicates that this gospel is something that God had promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And I hope that this is a reality that you have begun to see and especially appreciate as we've walked through the Old Testament together. The Lord has been promising his people good news of a Savior and restoration for centuries. The time has come. And specifically, as you can see in verse 3, this promised good news concerns his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. The good news centers on a person, God's son. There is no good news, no forgiveness, no peace with God, no rescue from eternal judgment without the infinite worth and sacrifice of the Son. In other words, the good news isn't a message of come to church, your life will be better, try to clean up your act, try to be a better person and clean up your act so that you could earn your way with God. No, the good news is that God provided us with a Savior. He came, and we proclaim him in the world today. And that Savior is his very own son. And notice what he did. Born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, God came into this world, took on your nature, his son. And here we find some of that specific promise language again, which should be familiar with us as we've walked through the Old Testament, right? He came as a descendant of David, being that special son who would possess an eternal kingdom, whose dominion would have no end. And as we see in verse 4, by his atoning work, as a result of the great victory that Christ has accomplished, Jesus was appointed by the Father to be that powerful Son of God that he promised and intended for him to be, who would restore this world and serve mankind and save them, just as the Lord promised throughout the Old Testament. He's appointed to be that one, in whose name alone you could find forgiveness and peace with God. Jesus was able to accomplish this work and rise from the dead, he says, by the Spirit of holiness. And thus, we have good news. Good news for our souls. Good news to proclaim. In fact, this is exactly why and how Paul himself has a ministry. As you notice in verse 5, Paul says that it was through the risen Christ, the living Savior, that we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. In other words, this idea of Christianity and church wasn't just the invention of some ancient friends that said, hey, we need a social club, a reason to get together. Let's create a religion. Let's figure this out, how we can make this work for people. No, our risen Savior specifically has given grace and apostleship to specific individuals for the specific purpose of bringing about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. God is working in this world. The Romans themselves are the fruit of that ministry. Even us here in Vallejo, California, CBC, we are the fruit. And then God's continued agents to continue that ministry, which finds its origination in the risen Savior himself. I mean, really, be astounded by that. That we're in this chain of people passing down the gospel throughout the ages. And now we too have received grace to continue that. With that incredible background in mind, Paul writes to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. And then he proceeds to pronounce a blessing of grace and peace upon them from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So as I hope you could see from the first seven verses of the book, this gospel is worth talking about. It really is good news. It deserves our attention more than the NBA playoffs, more than the upcoming midterm elections, more than the stock market. Do you truly know this gospel? Do you love it? In a moment, we're going to see how Paul and the Romans demonstrated such a love for the gospel. But for now, really, just take a moment to look under the hood. Do you truly love this message? Are you one who glories in the gospel? And please note, I'm not merely asking if you have gospel tracts in your house. If you know how to walk someone through the four spiritual laws, and you could write out this message on a piece of paper. I'm asking if this good news sets your very identity in life. I'm asking if this good news propels your very existence. The gospel isn't just a message to be known. It's a message that sets the agenda of my life. Consider what the apostle said elsewhere. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. See that? I do all things for the sake of the gospel. How comprehensive that is, that mindset. The gospel shouldn't just be the side hustle of our lives or the cherry on top. No, it's the main thing. It's the bread and butter, the meat, the potatoes, the vegetables, and the dessert, every single course for all believers for all time. As you do a quick heart check, can you say, this describes where you're at? Please don't look at the book of Romans merely as some historical record, some 2,000-year-old letter written to believers of another time and another place. You need this letter too. You need to be established in the gospel. You need a greater gospel emphasis in your own heart. Now in verse 8, Paul continues to introduce this letter and introduces some of his purpose for writing. And we continue to see why we should be so eager to hear it, so eager to receive this good news. There in verse 8, Paul can't help but thank God for their Christian testimony. Apparently, other believers around the known world were talking about the Romans because their faith was evident, clearly attesting to their devotion to God and their love for one another. That's an awesome testimony, isn't it? To have a faith that is blessing other believers out there and being an encouragement to them. And by the way, can I commend even you, my precious brothers and sisters here at Community Bible Church. I was speaking at a guest during the meet and greet a few Sundays ago. He was visiting our church because his son is a member here. And this brother, he was telling me that he was just, it was like beaming, like, man, I'm glad my son found this church and got plugged in here. And he even expressed a jealousy to a certain degree because he knows of our church. He's heard of our church. And he's particularly heard of the discipleship emphasis that is here. That we do discipleship, that we devote ourselves to personal mentoring and is encouraged by the fruit that it has borne in our church. And if you remember, our brother Stephen Williams, he was here. He just left last week, in fact. And he was attesting to the same thing, that, man, he's glad that when he's here, he said that when we speak of discipleship here, we talk of the same language, that we mean the same thing. That's what he was saying. And so can I encourage you, brothers and sisters, to press on? Don't grow weary in this and excel still more in devoting yourself to this work of making disciples. I mean, I'm amazed that just how many people here have been discipled, really? A lot of people would raise their hand if they've been discipled. If you haven't yet, I encourage you, get plugged in. Experience the fruit that could come in your life by being discipled. And then start discipling others. Start pouring your life into others and ministering. I mean, especially during these times when we have to say goodbye to some precious fellow servants because they're being sent off to make disciples in other parts of a God's vineyard in the world. Keep discipling others, brothers and sisters. Let that testimony of your faith continue to be proclaimed in the world. You know, I hear these things that people talk about our church. And that's a testament to what's going on here. Keep it up. Be encouraged. And this is what Paul is basically doing for the Romans there. He's basically telling them, keep it up. Press on. Let your faith continue to shine and be proclaimed in this world. Now, interestingly, even though Paul didn't establish this church, he cared about them greatly and was devoted to praying for them. Verse 9, he calls God to himself to be his witness. Paul is confident that God himself would testify to his unceasing prayers for the Romans. That's quite an amazing statement, isn't it? God knows how faithfully I have been praying for you. God is my witness. I have a clean conscience before God on how much I pray for you. I mean, wouldn't you love that, to have a godly, knowing that the prayers of a righteous man accomplish much. Wouldn't you have love to have a godly man like the Apostle Paul praying for you? Well, that's what he did for the Romans. And certainly this would have encouraged their hearts. And then he mentions a particular request that he keeps bringing up to the Lord. He really wanted to visit the Roman saints. In fact, in verse 13, he says that he tried to make plans to visit them numerous times, but was prevented thus far from fulfilling his plans. But why was this on his heart so much? Well, it wasn't for the purpose of vacation. I got to see the Colosseum or the Circus Maximus there and all the amazing architecture. No, as it says in verse 11, he wanted to spend time with God's people to serve them, and also be encouraged by their faith. That's what moved the Apostle Paul, why he wanted to go around. It was his desire to obtain some fruit among them, to bring about the obedience of faith for even more lost sinners in the capital. Such was Paul's heart. While most of us make travel plans to visit places like Disneyland, Paul was making plans to go to church. That's what moved him around. Church moved him around. The advance of the kingdom moved him around. This was his great desire and prayer, to serve these brethren. He prays regularly, even for this group of saints that he had never visited and personally met yet. And he particularly wanted to establish them in the gospel, which, by the way, most believers today would regard as something so basic that they're even turned off by the idea, right? I mean, haven't you maybe you've felt this sense before. I know many of you, you download sermons online. If there was a sermon that was simply entitled The Gospel, you probably wouldn't listen to that sermon. You'd pass it up. or if there was a conference that the title of that conference was called The Gospel, you probably wouldn't register for that conference, would you? You want something deeper and more profound for your faith. But here's Paul wanting to get them grounded in this most essentials of truths. Where is this devotion coming from? Well, that leads to my second exhortation for you this morning. Not only should you be eager to hear this gospel, be eager to proclaim it. Be eager to proclaim it. And by the way, these two truths, they're not divided into this passage like a clean break of outline. It's just, these are run throughout the whole chapter. In fact, the whole book, I would say. But here we see verse 14 helps us to understand more fully Paul's heart and devotion. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. In other words, he felt bound to devote himself to this gospel ministry. And this doesn't mean that he felt forced to work against his will. This was a glad and sensible obligation for the apostle. He was willing and happy to discharge this responsibility. I mean, it's like when someone helps you out, maybe by bringing over a meal when your family's sick, you feel obligated in a good way to thank them, right? To maybe give them a gift card, something. You'll gladly send them a thank you card, buy them a gift in return. But it's interesting, the nature of Paul's obligation, which he speaks of here, it's a little different because if you notice, he says that he's under obligation to Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. Those classes of people did nothing for the Apostle Paul. It's not like he's repaying them anything. So why does he feel this indebtedness, this sense of obligation towards them? Well, if you remember what we saw earlier in this chapter, grace was specifically entrusted to him to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his namesake. That's what's driving him here. In other words, the nations are what his name deserves, and Paul is his chosen instrument to accomplish this work. So I think what Paul is expressing here is that he's feeling the weight of that stewardship that has been given to him, the weight of that call. By Christ and his glory, I'm obligated to them. I can't help but do this. All of them, independent of nationality, cultural background, language, social status, or education, I must bring the gospel to them all. I'm obligated to the saints of this church, obviously, but to even to the unsaved here, even in California. You think about it that way? A lot of people are leaving California. Do you feel an obligation to this place? To barbarians of every kind, even the barbarians of Vallejo. Are you obligated to preach the gospel to them? And that's why he says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to all of you who are in Rome. Even this great capital full of pagan idolatry and secular philosophical thought, even though the resistance might be fierce there, I can't wait to get there and preach the gospel. Though many might regard the message of the cross as complete foolishness and reject it outright, I'm not ashamed of this message. And you know why I'm not ashamed of it? Because it's God's power to save everyone who believes, whether Jew or Greek. And I know it's true. Paul says, I've experienced it. I know that saving power personally. Just look at my life. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. But God came to me with his saving message. He redeemed me. I was a hardened, self-righteous Pharisee, I breathe threats and murder against the church. I am the foremost of sinners. And yet here I am. I'm a forgiven man. And now an apostle. Look at what God has done through his gospel. And I know that if he can get to me, he has power enough for Jew and Greek, every kind, everyone who believes. You know, this is a passage of scripture that the modern church desperately needs to hear and apply. Allow me to quote one author. He's commenting on the striking language we see in this passage. I mean, the devotion we see here, right? Paul says, I am under obligation. I am eager. I am not ashamed, which should define our relationship to the gospel, our attitude towards this good news, right? Under obligation, eager, not ashamed. So this author, he says, the reason these affirmations are so striking is that they are in direct antithesis to the attitude of many in the contemporary church. People nowadays tend to regard evangelism as an optional extra. The modern mood is one of reluctance. Paul's was one of eagerness or enthusiasm. Many of us today would have to confess, if we are honest, that we are ashamed of the gospel. I think he's absolutely right. How much have we all, honestly, been ashamed of this precious good news? How much have we not wanted to face the rejection, the resistance, because we were fearful? How many times have we avoided speaking up, not seeking opportunities, not pressing a conversation for more? And by the way, I'm not just pointing the finger. I'm ashamed of myself for the numerous times I have done such things and cowered away in fear. Maybe the most appropriate thing that we can all do after this service is to just go home, fall on our faces, and repent of all the sad reasons that we have been and continue to be ashamed of the gospel. That we would just pray and deal with the Lord and say, never again. Never again, Lord. May I be like Paul, sensing that obligation, being eager, planning for it, not ashamed of this precious good news that saves wretched sinners like me, and that I might bring it to those around me. Let me not be ashamed, Lord. Rather than being ashamed, I ought to glory in this good news. It was by this message that I too found life, that I was born again. Here's the message that can save even the most hardened criminals and bring them to their knees in worship. And I'm ashamed of that powerful good news? I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to tell someone about it, this broken world about it. Here is God's promise fulfilled. It's a message of how God is faithful. He's trustworthy and he's good. And I don't want to tell the world about it. And this message has been entrusted to me to know and declare to others too. Why am I ashamed of it? Let me glory in this good news and boldly speak it. Now, verse 17 explains how the gospel is God's power to save all those who believe. He says it's because the gospel reveals God's righteousness. Now, for many, this seems like an odd connection. Because most of us, when we think of the gospel, and you were asked, what does the gospel reveal? Probably the first thoughts in your mind, you would say, well, the gospel reveals the grace of God. The gospel reveals his love. Maybe even you'd say the gospel reveals his holiness and even his great wrath. Righteousness tends not to be on the top of our list of truths revealed by the gospel. But of course, this is no accident. We need a gospel that reveals God's righteousness, and we particularly see why in the coming verses. And so right now, before I make further comments on verse 17, we're going to read the rest of the chapter. And hopefully that will help us understand and see why we need a gospel that reveals the righteousness of God. And that is especially good news. So starting in verse 18, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So verse 18, it begins this section in the entire book that continues all the way into chapter 3, where the apostle wants to show how every human being is unrighteous, being a guilty sinner, without excuse before God, and thereby deserving of his wrath. Of course, that would include all of us here today. Now, in this first part of this longer section, Paul wants to show how sin is particularly seen and God's wrath particularly revealed against pagan, depraved, Gentile society. Now, to understand this text, I think it's helpful to notice a pattern that runs throughout these verses. First, Paul says that all human beings, even the non-religious, those who don't grow up in a religious background, a religious home, all human beings possess knowledge about God. That's what he says repeatedly through this passage. Verse 19, there are things known about God which are evident. God's attributes being revealed through creation, he says specifically. Verse 21, he says that they knew God. Verse 25, he says that they possess the truth of God. At the end, they know his ordinance. But what do they do with that truth? That knowledge of God. Naturally, you'd say that truth about God should cause you to worship, to respect that great God, to put you on your knees. But instead, what do? They end up rejecting all that truth God gives them. They suppress it. and instead respond by worshiping idols. Verse 18, right? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So again, they have truth, but they suppress it. Verse 21, though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They reject what they know. Verse 23, they exchange the glory. So they see glory, but they exchange it for the glory of the incorruptible God for an image. Verse 25, they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. So notice the pattern. Paul's highlighting a very specific way that the world expresses their unrighteousness and ungodliness. They are given knowledge about God and they reject it. And to make the mockery even worse, even though what we just read, the verse 25, right? He is the blessed creator who deserves worship forever. Instead of using this truth and responding to it in worship and obeying him, they turn to worship idols instead. They serve the idols of their own heart, giving themselves over to all sorts of impure lusts and degrading passions and selfish acts. And then they make up for themselves false gods and choose to serve those gods instead. You can't get any more unrighteous than this. Because think about it. What's the most right thing in this world? The rightest thing that you can do as a human being? Worship God, isn't it? To fear him, respect him. That is the rightest of rights. To honor your creator, the one who made you. But though these people possess knowledge about God, they don't do what's right. They reject the truth and give their worship to other things instead. As a result, the wrath of God is rightly revealed against them. Now, I want you to notice, again, this is part of the pattern. How God specifically reveals his wrath against the people he's describing in this passage. Gentile society. Typically, when we think of God's wrath, right, we think of that coming great day of judgment when the books will be opened and everyone's going to be judged. And if you don't have Christ, you'll be sent off into hell. We think of that, or, you know, Christ coming with a flaming sword in his mouth. Or even we think of judgment even in terms of like the pains and sufferings that you experience in this life, right? That's our concept of judgment typically. But notice what he says here, what he talks about. The pattern, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over. And in verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. Do you see how God is revealing his wrath against sinful Gentile society? Not by sending lightning bolts to zap them, not by pouring out a flood to wipe them out, but by abandoning them to pursue their lusts. Letting them dive deeper and deeper into their wickedness. In other words, when you see society get progressively worse, diving into greater expressions of depravity, that is actually an act of judgment from the Lord. He's giving them over to their sins, and that should be a frightening thought. God is withdrawing himself, allowing them to experience greater depths of their sin and the resulting consequences of their rebellion. And by the way, this is one reason we should appreciate the fact that we have a sovereign God, the doctrine of election, the effectual call, because notice, do you want God to not be involved? Do you want God to not intervene? Do you want a God who's not sovereign? Look what happens when God doesn't get involved, when he withdraws his hands and just lets go. Do you want this? A God who doesn't touch into our society, who doesn't intervene, and just leaves mankind to himself. This is what you get. See, this is the true background for how we appreciate truths like the sovereignty of God and election and the effectual call. Otherwise, we just get worse and worse if you want a God who lets go. And so throughout this text, when you see this progressive descent into more and more sin, that itself is the revealing of God's wrath, giving them over to the lusts of their heart and all sorts of impurity. Verses 26 and 27, God gives them over to degrading passions, homosexuality. Verse 28, God gives them over to a depraved mind. So their very thinking and worldview becomes increasingly more ungodly and corrupt. In verse 29, they become filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. I mean, these are descriptions of our society, isn't it? People who start caring less and less about others, being willing to murder, deceive, gossip, slander, dishonor parents. Instead of caring about people, they care more about things, being greedy, boastful, full of envy. And notice where it ends, verse 32. The descent ends in a place where not only do they participate in these wicked practices, but they fully approve of them and encourage others to walk in the same path, leading them further and further away from God. As you watch society morally degrade right before your eyes, again, I think because of our concept of judgment, we think, wow, this world is evil. It deserves God's judgment more and more. When is he going to return? That's what we think, right? But according to Paul, the moral degradation itself is the expression and revelation of God's wrath. He is withdrawing his hand, giving them over, letting them sink deeper and deeper into their sin. And so do you see it? This is why we should love, prize, and be eager to preach this gospel. And this is why we need a gospel that reveals the righteousness of God, because this world lacks his righteousness so much. Now let's jump back to 16 and 17, and we'll conclude just by making comments here. Most commentators will say verses 16 and 17, this is the thesis statement of the entire book. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. We saw that, right? It is God's power to save everyone who believes, and it's able to save everyone because it reveals God's righteousness. It reveals the very thing that people lack, and shows them how they can be made right with God. Now, when Paul talks about the righteousness of God, people take that statement numerous ways. Some take it as saying that God's righteous character is revealed through the gospel, that it reveals how he always does right, always acts consistent with his own nature. Others will take this phrase as a divine activity, as his work of being loyal to his covenant promises. Yeah, I think those things are definitely in the background. I wouldn't completely dismiss those things at all. But I think the way I believe we should take this phrase, God's righteousness, is something that God achieves and imparts to those who believe. It refers to a righteousness that comes from God, achieved through the atoning work of Christ, and freely given to all those who believe in Jesus. And I believe that's the way to take it, because that's the emphasis of Paul throughout this book. And again, it doesn't mean those other concepts of God's righteousness aren't in view and aren't related to what we're talking about here. But you'll see that once Paul concludes this larger section talking about the sinfulness of mankind, he drives to the point that there's a righteousness that we can have that we lack, that God is willing to give us, not by keeping the law, but through faith in Christ to all those who believe. He says that you can be justified. You can be declared righteous by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And this is especially why the gospel is such good news. The gospel reveals how the wicked, the ungodly, those who only deserve wrath, may be regarded as righteous before God. You know, where a thirsty person needs water, a sick person needs medicine, the guilty sinner needs righteousness. That's the water. That's the medicine. That's the only way for a sinner to escape the wrath that he deserves and the judgment to come. You need a dose of righteousness. And the gospel reveals that righteousness which you lack, a righteousness which comes from God. And again, this is why the gospel is such good news. Because look at the types of people mentioned on this list, right? You look at this. Totally unrighteous. These are people who do not belong in heaven, right? We know throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, it's only the righteous who can abide in God's tent, right? It's only the righteous that could ascend God's holy hill. We know that truth. Well then, if that's the case, there's no hope for mankind. Because look at all of us. Look at who we are. You take this list, you could check off so many of these that you yourself have committed, right? I'm guilty of this and this and this. This is me. But the amazing news is that the gospel reveals God's righteousness, how you, the sinner, may be found righteous through Jesus Christ. And so even you may ascend God's holy hill. And amazingly, we receive that righteousness not by being here, not by all these good works, law-keeping, but by faith. This is the way it has always been. There's no time that righteousness was ever obtained by doing good works and keeping God's law. In the Old Testament, people like Abraham, which we'll expand on once we get to chapter 4, were reckoned righteous by faith. Even to this very day, whether Jew or Gentile, you are justified by faith. Salvation has always been by faith, being revealed from faith to faith. Even as it is written, he quotes that passage, but the righteous man shall live by faith. If anyone is to live before God, it could only be by faith. Especially when you consider, again, who we are, what we don't deserve. And isn't that astounding to think? No one has a clean record in this place. I know many of you personally. I know you don't have a clean record. But because of Christ, because of the gospel, because of his righteousness, I could say you're righteous in God's eyes. You're getting into heaven. Yet not because of what you've done, because of what Christ has done. And there's a gift of righteousness that is given to you. And thus we glory in that precious gospel. No wonder Paul felt obligated. No wonder he was determined to write this letter and visit those saints and get over even to Spain if possible and proclaim it throughout the world. What other hope is there? What other hope is there? Do you know of a program out there that can make the unrighteous righteous? Do you know of a book, some self-help book, some guru out there that can make the unrighteous righteous? Do you know of anything? There is nothing else. That's why we proclaim a gospel. That's why we take it to our neighbors. So we go out to every corner of the earth and make it known. May we feel just as obligated, eager to declare it, unashamed in speaking it to others. This good news that is powerful to save all those who believe. This good news that reveals the righteousness that this world so desperately needs, that I needed. Let's not be ashamed. Let's repent if we must. And even that's the highest thing on our agenda today. Repent if we must. Being ashamed of this good news. May we instead glory in the precious gospel, eagerly proclaim it as we ought. Lord, thank you that your good news has reached us. It's reached our ears. And we continue to be, we are just clay pots, earthen vessels. Yet we know. We've received, you've allowed us to understand the precious good news, and you want to use us. Thank you. Help us to rejoice in this good news. Help us to rest in this good news. Help us to proclaim it to others. Help those who don't understand these truths even to understand them better about this righteousness of this precious good news. We love you, Lord. Amen.